We have, as I noted, the last 4 weeks, we have been walking through our vision and mission. Today, we begin something new. We're going to be exploring, walking through Jesus' parables that we find in Matthew's gospel. And so we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 9 this morning, looking at the first parable that we come to in Matthew's gospel. In C.S. Lewis's second book of the Narnia Chronicles, The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe. I hope that you have all read the Narnia Chronicles. If you haven't read them, I encourage you to. They are wonderful children's books that C.S. Lewis wrote, just full of gospel themes, and they're just amazing stories. Anyways, in book two, I won't get carried away. In book two, The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, we meet the four Pevensey's children. And they, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, and they discover that Mr. Tumnus, a fawn who Lucy had befriended earlier in the story, has been captured by the secret police of the White Witch and taken to her castle, and there he might be turned into a pillar of stone. That's what the White Witch does. And so they want to help him, but they don't know how. And so they're wondering what they can do when they encounter Mr. Beaver. And Mr. Beaver leads them to his dam. They meet Mrs. Beaver. She feeds them. It's this scene there in the dam. And the oldest Pevensey child, Peter, is determined to help Tumnus, because Tumnus had saved his sister's life earlier. He'd saved her, and so he really wants to be of help to Mr. Tumnus. And so I want to read just a short portion of the story to you. I need these. "This fawn saved my sister at his own risk, Mr. Beaver. We can't just leave him to have that done to him, to be turned into a pillar of stone." "It's no good, son of Adam," said Mr. Beaver. "No good you're trying, of all people. But now that Aslan is on the move..." "Oh, yes, tell us about Aslan," said several voices at once. For once again, that strange feeling, like the first signs of spring, like good news, had come over them. "Who is Aslan?" asked Susan. "Aslan?" said Mr. Beaver. "Why, don't you know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood, but not often here, you understand. Never in my time or my father's time. But the word has reached us that he has come back. He is in Narnia at this moment. He'll settle the White Queen, all right. It is he, not you, that will save Mr. Tumnus." "She won't turn him into a stone too?" said Edmund. "Lord love you, son of Adam, what a simple thing to say," answered Mr. Beaver with a great laugh. "Turn him into stone? If she can stand on her 2 feet and look him in the face, it'll be most that she can do, and more than I expect of her. No, no, he'll put all to rights, as it says in an old rhyme in these parts. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter will meet its death. When he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. You'll understand when you see him." "But shall we see him?" asked Susan. "Why, daughter of Eve, that's what I brought you here for. I'm to lead you to where you shall meet him," said Mr. Beaver. Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Mr. Beaver says to the children, "Aslan is on the move." Aslan is the Christ figure in the Narnia Chronicles. Aslan is on the move, and as Aslan is on the move, as Aslan shows up in the story, Aslan the king, the story turns. Everything changes with the arrival, with the presence of Aslan. This morning, as we begin to explore the parables of Matthew, as we explore this first parable of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, we will see that at its center is the reality that in the coming of Jesus, In the coming of Jesus, who is the king, the story turns. Everything changes. In his coming, God's redemptive story enters into a new era, still deeply connected with what came before, but now as well radically different than the past. Let me begin by just saying a few things about Matthew's gospel generally. In Matthew's gospel, he presents Jesus as the long-awaited king in the line of King David, whose coming ushers in the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. Matthew is written primarily to a Jewish audience. They were very focused on not using God's name in vain. So where the other gospel writers speak of the kingdom of God, Matthew always speaks of the kingdom of heaven. It means the same thing. It speaks to the reign of God through Jesus the king. Now, Matthew is written largely to Jewish readers, and he constantly is tying his gospel, what he says, to the message of the Old Testament. Over and over and over again, we'll read words like this: "This took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet." Over and over, Matthew uses this fulfillment language. Matthew follows Mark's order. If you know that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all are called the synoptics, they have a relationship together. What that probably means is that Mark was likely written first, and it's the shortest of the Gospels, and Matthew and Luke both use Mark, and then they fill in other information that they got. And so Matthew, in his Gospel, follows Mark's order, his Gospel, but into it, he adds five large blocks of Jesus' teaching. And that's significant because where do we have five blocks of teaching anywhere in the life of Israel? The Pentateuch, right? So what Matthew provides is, if you will, a new book of the law in his gospel. Theologically, Matthew is fighting on two fronts. On the one hand, Matthew stands against antinomianism, that is, lawlessness. The attitude that because Jesus has come, I'm free to do whatever the Sam I want because of his grace. That is to treat grace cheaply. On the one hand, he's fighting against that. On the other hand, he is also fighting against a Pharisaic, legalistic understanding of the law that turns obedience to God into this legalistic rule-following approach. And Jesus confronts that over and over and over again throughout the gospel, but throughout the Sermon on the Mount, which comes before this parable earlier in Matthew's gospel. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, we encounter both those things: a call to pursue righteousness, to live a holy life, and this warning about living the way of the Pharisees in regard to the law, that the way they try and follow God is deficient. Listen to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." That is the kingdom of God. You will find yourself on the outside. And so Jesus calls us to righteousness, but not a legalistic righteousness like the Pharisees. Now let's turn to the word parable itself. In English, parable simply means a story, really, with two levels of meaning. There's the meaning of the story that we read, and there's the deeper reality that story points to. But the Greek and Hebrew terms for parable actually has a much broader sense to it. It includes proverbs or riddles, it includes comparisons and contrasts, and it includes stories, both simple stories and more complex stories. Now, at risk of oversimplifying, overgeneralizing, the parables of Jesus, the parables that we are going to encounter as we walk through Matthew's collection of them, focus primarily on, the main central focus is on the inbreaking of God's kingdom, the character of the kingdom of God, the invitation to participate in that kingdom, and the discipleship that we're called to if we are to be members of that kingdom. Discipleship is a critical matter. It is a central element of most of Jesus' parables. What does it look like for us to live in light of the coming of King Jesus? What does it look like for us to live now as citizens of his inbreaking kingdom? So with that said, I want us to turn now to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to pick things up here at verse 14. "Then John's disciples came and asked him," that is Jesus, "how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. I want to speak to four matters in our time together this morning. First, the offense of Jesus. Second, the identity of Jesus. Third, the mission of Jesus. And fourth, the way of Jesus, or the way of life in the kingdom of Jesus. So the offense of Jesus, the identity of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, and the way of Jesus. We begin with the offense of Jesus. Our passage begins verse 14. Strictly speaking, the parable comes in verses 16 and 17 about the garment, the patch, and the wine, and the wineskins, and we'll get to that. But he begins here in verse 14, and Matthew provides us here, if you will, the context into which Jesus speaks that parable. Now, some of John the Baptist's disciples come to Jesus with a question. Now, John the Baptist, some of you may not know, John the Baptist was a cousin of Jesus. He'd been called by God, given this role to be a forerunner of the Messiah, a voice of one in the wilderness calling out, prepare the way for the Lord. And John was a bit of an unusual man. Some of you might have been here the first Sunday after New Year's when I read a novel. Maybe some of you remember that. But anyway, John was an ascetic. He lived in the wilderness. He dressed funny. He wore camel's hair with a leather belt. That's the same clothing that Elijah the prophet in the Old Testament wore. So John shows up after 400 years of silence. No words from God. No prophets speaking. John shows up dressed like Elijah in camel's hair, a leather belt. He eats locusts and honey. He lives in the wilderness. He is definitely a little bit odd, this ascetic man who forwent a lot of the basic comforts that you and I take for granted that many people even in his day would have enjoyed. So John's disciples, some of them, come to Jesus with a question. And they come to him and say, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Fasting was a religious practice, going without food for spiritual purposes. And so they come with this question. For those who don't know about the Pharisees were laymen. They didn't have official position, if you will, within the religious life of the Jews. But they were very focused on obedience to the law. They were zealous for God and for his law. Pharisee literally means separated ones. So they nurtured this deep desire for God's people to walk in obedience, and they had this deep messianic hope. That is, that in fact, they believed that if all of Israel would just obey God's law for two successive Sabbaths, that God would send the Messiah and deliver them as a people. They were waiting for God's Messiah, the one who would come to deliver them. Now, some of their expectations of most of Israel about what that deliverance would look like was misguided. But they had this zeal for God and obedience to the law, and it really mattered to them. And we know that the Pharisees fasted twice every week. Mondays and Thursdays were fast days. Clearly, John's disciples were fasting as well, whether those same days or other days or more days, we don't know. But John's disciples, John is fasting, his disciples are fasting, the Pharisees are fasting, but Jesus and his disciples aren't. You see, there was only one required fast in the Old Testament law. We read through the Old Testament. There's one day a year where all of Israel was expected to fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. You can read it. It's this religious religious ceremony, if you will, this day, one time every year where all of God's people were commanded to fast, to deny themselves. And they would gather at the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness, and later on at the temple. And the imagery was this, like the high priest would bathe and put on special clothes, and on that one day, the high priest would enter into the most holy place. It was only on that day, only once a year, he would go in, burning incense so that the smoke of the incense would go up and shield his eyes so that he wouldn't see above the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God dwelt among his people, because if he saw God, he would die, because God was holy and he was not. So he bathed, he put on clothes, he went in there with incense, and he sprinkled blood on the Ark of the Covenant once a year. And then they would take that the goat that was blood from a goat that had been sacrificed. And then there was a second goat, and the high priest would come out and put his hands on the head of the goat and confess over the goat all the sins of the nation. And then someone would be appointed the job of taking that goat out, way out in the wilderness, and abandoning it there. It was a visual picture of removing sin from the camp. Because the question, the problem that existed was, how can a holy and perfectly righteous God dwell in the midst of an unholy people? And so the Day of Atonement was a day where they would mark this in that way. And that was the one day that all of people, everyone was supposed to fast. But that was the only day that was stipulated in the law. So John's disciples come to Jesus with this question, "What's up, Jesus? We fast. John's disciples are fasting. Why don't your disciples fast?" They're not looking very spiritual, Jesus. They are not looking like they care all that much about righteousness. Quite frankly, Jesus, they're your disciples. It doesn't make it look like you care all that much about righteousness. Now, there's something else for us to note at this point. Immediately before our passage, before verse 14, Matthew tells a story of Jesus calling him to be a disciple. Matthew had been a tax collector. Some of you may not know this. Tax collectors were Jews who were in the employment of Rome, collecting taxes from their fellow Jews, and in the course of doing that, cheating, taking more than they were required to take, so getting rich off the backs of their fellow Jews with the might of Rome standing behind them to protect them. Tax collectors were a special breed of sinners if you were an Israelite. They hated tax collectors. Tax collectors were, they were sinners at another level. That's what Matthew was. Matthew was a tax collector, and Jesus called Matthew to follow him. And then we read this story immediately before our text where Jesus goes to Matthew's house and he's having dinner with Matthew, and not only Matthew, but with a bunch of Matthew's tax collector buddies and other sinners, whoever they were. And that really upset a lot of people. It's upset the religious types. And they were, "What are you doing, Jesus, in that question? Why are you eating with these religious lowlifes?" Jesus' answer there was this. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So here's the picture Matthew gives us here in our text. Some people are bothered that Jesus is eating with sinners. Some people are even bothered that Jesus and his disciples are eating, period. Why aren't you fasting? Why don't you care about righteousness? Think about the contrast. Jesus is feasting at Matthew's house with a bunch of religious rejects, while John is in the desert eating locusts when he eats. And there's some people who go like, "This doesn't compute, Jesus. Don't you care? Why are your disciples not fasting?" Well, that brings us to the second matter for us to consider this morning. That is the identity of Jesus. Look with me at Jesus' response. Verse 15, we read this. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them?" They asked Jesus, "Don't you care about the practice of righteousness? Don't you care?" And Jesus starts talking about a wedding celebration. And in his response, Jesus is very clearly implying that he sees himself as the bridegroom in this scenario. How can the guests of the bridegroom, how can my disciples, wedding guests, how can they mourn? See, fasting and mourning went together. Fasting was, there's sadness and mourning. How can they mourn while the bridegroom is with them? He's saying it's completely inappropriate to weep and to fast at a wedding celebration. That's his point. But here's what I want to draw your attention to here for a moment. Throughout the Old Testament, this language of bridegroom is used to refer to Yahweh, God, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God who created all things. Listen, I'll just read two passages in Hosea. "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and you will no longer call me my master. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice and love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord." In Isaiah 62, he says this, "You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, Yahweh is the bridegroom. Here, we need to recognize the significance of this. Jesus is taking upon himself this imagery, this image that is used to refer to God throughout scriptures. In other words, what we need to see, what Jesus wants those around him to see, is that in encountering Jesus, the one we are encountering is no mere man. Here is none other than God in human flesh. This is God incarnate. That is the assertion of the Bible, that Jesus is not just a good man or a good teacher. Jesus is God in human flesh. That in fact, is what Matthew asserted in the beginning of his gospel when he quoted from Isaiah the prophet in chapter 1 of Matthew's gospel. He said, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus has come, and in Jesus' coming, God is with us. It is not mere man, not merely is his coming just the Messiah, though it is that. In Jesus' coming, God is now with us. That's what is meant when Jesus takes on this imagery, when he refers to himself as the bridegroom. In his coming, God has come. In his coming, the King of kings, the King over every king, has come and is present. That brings us to the third matter, and that is the mission of Jesus. We need to return once more to this bridegroom imagery, for there's more for us to see. Listen again. Jesus says, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? Jesus speaks not only of the bridegroom, but of this imagery of a wedding celebration. He's the bridegroom. His disciples are the guests. And what we need to understand is that in the Jewish context, a wedding was a week-long celebration. I don't know, maybe some of you come from a culture where that is the norm. Here in Canada, I don't think... I know I've never been to a wedding that's lasted longer than a day. Sometimes they've been really long, right? But here, the imagery is of this week-long celebration, a week-long open house, if you will, a time of great rejoicing, of dancing, of laughter, of fun. It was open to all, and it was paid for by the family of the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. There's this celebration going on. His guests are with him, his disciples. It is not a time to mourn. It's not a time to fast. It's a time to feast and to celebrate and to be filled with joy. That's the description Jesus gives of his kingdom breaking into this world. And so we need to understand this. Jesus' coming is a time of great joy. Jesus' coming brings a great reason for celebration. I want you to think with me for a moment about this question of fasting. Fasting was about waiting for something to happen. Fasting was about mourning. There's sadness. Fasting is a sign of repentance. Now, each of those things are appropriate in the Christian life. We can go through the scriptures and point to them, right? In Psalm 27, wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Psalm 37, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Or we turn to the Sermon on the Mount. This comes a few chapters earlier, the Beatitude. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. What is he talking about? He's saying, blessed are those who weep, who mourn, who recognize their own brokenness, their own sinfulness, and are moved to mourning. Blessed are those who look around the world and see the brokenness, the rebellion, the lostness of the world, and mourn. They shall be comforted. So obviously there's a place in our lives as followers of Christ to mourn. And then throughout the scriptures, we're called to repent, right? In Acts 3, Peter is preaching. He says, repent, then turn to God. So repentance and mourning and waiting, these are all things we're called to do. But what we're supposed to see here, what Jesus wants us to see, is that in his coming, in the inbreaking of his kingdom is ultimately a place of great joy. His coming is a reason for celebration. He's with them. He says, it's inappropriate right now for my guests to mourn, to fast. This is a time of celebration. This is a time of joy. Why? Why is it time for joy? Because in his coming, God has come. He's come to set all things right, to conquer evil, to deliver us from sin, to redeem us, to save us, to rescue all who call upon the name of the Lord. So Jesus' coming is a time of great joy. Jesus comes to bring joy and celebration. You know, so many people, perhaps some of you, so many people in our world think of God as this cosmic killjoy. Like God's out to ruin our joy. Or God's out to keep us away from all the really fun stuff. You know, sin. So many people think that way. But I just want to say to you, that is such a completely warped view of who God is. God's desire is to bless. God's desire is for our joy. Listen to God's call to Abram right in the beginning of the story, Genesis 12. I will make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. That's God's heart, to bless. Listen to number 6. Here's the blessing that God gave to the priesthood to pray over, to speak over his people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. That's the heart of Jesus. That's the heart of our Father. Psalm 146, blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. Do you understand, do you believe that God desires to bless you, to give you your greatest joy? We often don't. Here's what we need to grasp. Here's where we trip up. Our greatest joy, our greatest blessing, is found only in intimate fellowship with Jesus. We were made by him and for him. And see, our problem as human beings, the problem that we have is that we look to created things, we look to lesser things, and we make them into ultimate things, and we think that these things will give us joy, that these things that God seems to keep us away from, that those are the blessings, and God's this cosmic killjoy. Like, I've shared this before. When I was a little kid, I remember I grew up in the church, and I'd hear sermons about the will of God, and I remember the idea of God's will scared me, because I remember as a kid, I don't know what I was. I was a little kid. I remember praying, oh, God, don't make me a pastor. I just thought, what a miserable life that would be. Can you imagine having to sit around and read the Bible and talk about Jesus all the time? Like, I just, oh, Lord, don't make me a pastor. I just thought that would be miserable. See, our problem is we think that joy and blessings are found elsewhere. We look to created things, to lesser things, often to good things. God's created the good world, and we can experience joy in those things. But let me just illustrate this. It's like flying to Toronto, jumping on the Queen Elizabeth Highway, and driving towards Niagara Falls. And along the way, as you get closer, all of a sudden you see this sign that says, you know, welcome to Niagara Falls. And you just stop. You pull off onto the corner. You get out of your car, and you walk up to that sign and go, wow, what a sign. That's amazing. I've seen this sign of Niagara Falls. And then you get back in your car, and you head back to the airport, and you fly home. And you just went to see the sign because... And people would go, what? See, all the good things in this world are signposts pointing to the giver of those good things, the one in whom we will ultimately find and experience joy and blessing. But we don't believe that. We think somehow that God is keeping us from joy, keeping us from blessing, but no, 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 he is not. We will find true joy and blessing in intimate fellowship with him. So Jesus comes. He comes to set all things right. He comes to save. He comes so that we might have joy. He comes to bless us. See, through his redemptive work, Jesus comes to save us. See, we've all rebelled against him. We are all far from God, left to ourselves. We have gone our own way. We've thumbed our noses at God and said, I will find joy and satisfaction my way. That's the human problem. And apart from Christ, apart from repentance and faith, we're headed towards destruction, the opposite of joy. But now in the coming of Jesus, God has come. God is present to bring salvation. Listen to what Matthew said a bit earlier in his gospel. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. In Jesus is coming, everything turns. In Jesus is coming, there is salvation. In Jesus is coming, now there is this opportunity for joy and celebration and fullness of life in him. Now, how did Jesus achieve our redemption, our salvation? through the cross, which he alludes to here in our text. Look with me. Just as Jesus said in response to the disciples of John, this is an inappropriate time for my guests to mourn. But he goes on, he says, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. There's a day coming when Jesus would be taken from them. He's pointing ahead to the cross. He's pointing ahead to the day that he will be nailed to a Roman cross and lay down his life for the sake of all those who call upon him. Jesus hints here at that death. It will be a time for his followers, a time of mourning and fasting to be sure, a time of darkness, a time when it will feel like all hope has been lost. But we know that their tears will be swallowed up with joy when they encounter him 3 days later, very much alive, alive forever and ever. Jesus' mission is to bring us ultimate joy through the cross. That brings us to the fourth matter to which I want to speak. Actually getting to the parable now. Thanks for your patience. Verses 16 and 17. Let me read them again. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine in old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. So the logic of what Jesus is describing here is pretty plain. I've never patched anything in my... Well, sorry, I haven't patched clothing in my life. I've patched other things, but... The idea here is that if you have an old pair of your favorite jeans and you rip the knee open and you don't want to, like, you want to preserve them, you go get a piece of brand new denim that's never been through the washer yet, and you sew it on there, and then you continue to use those and throw them in the washer and the dryer, and that patch all of a sudden is going to shrink, and it's going to tear away, and it's going to make your favorite jeans worse. You don't take something new, a new patch, and sew it on an old garment. And Jesus speaks about wine and wineskins. See, in the ancient world, you would make these bags, if you will, out of animal skin, and you would fill it with grape juice. You'd harvest your grapes, you'd squash them in a wine press, and then put them in there as grape juice, and then you would seal it. And over time, it would ferment. It would give off gases. It would turn from grape juice into wine, and that skin would stretch. And then when it was done fermenting, you could open it, and you would have a bag of wine. And Jesus is saying, you don't take freshly squeezed grape juice and put it into an old wineskin, because there's no more give. When the gases start coming that second time, poof, like, you're going to lose all the wine and you're going to ruin the wineskin that could otherwise be used for milk or water or already fermented wine, something that's not going to expand it. All of a sudden, you lose both. You don't do that. You take that grape juice and you put it into a fresh wineskin so that there's room, and both are preserved. That's the imagery of this parabolic saying. That's what Jesus is saying. But what's the point? What is the point that Jesus is making? Well, Jesus is speaking to the matter of righteousness. This whole paragraph is about righteousness, right? John's disciples come and say, why aren't your disciples fasting? Don't you care about righteousness? Jesus is making the point that in his coming, the practice of righteousness is not to be found in strict legalistic observance of the Old Testament laws. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. Jesus says himself in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount just a few chapters earlier that he's not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. Jesus is not saying obedience doesn't matter. It's that obedience is now defined by a person. That he helps us grasp what we are called to, not mere compliance with a set of rules. Some of you were here years ago when I preached through the Sermon on the Mount. Early on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this: you've heard it said that you're not to murder anyone, but I say to you, if you have hatred in your heart towards your brother or sister, you're already guilty of murder. What? Jesus is saying, hey, it's not just about spilling blood. It's about what's going on in your heart. I care about what's going on in your heart. And he goes on and says the same thing about adultery. Adultery isn't just jumping into bed with someone who's not your spouse. Adultery is what happens between your ears, in your head. If you've looked at someone with lust, you're already guilty of adultery. What God cares about, what Jesus cares about, is our heart. He tells us to love our enemies. He says, go the extra mile. So in that context, a Roman soldier was allowed to commandeer someone, not your car, just you, hey, carry my stuff for a mile. And Jesus says, go the extra mile. And so I ask you, if you got out your pedometer and you hooked it onto your belt and you huffed it along with this Roman soldier's stuff, you carried it not a mile, but to 2 miles. If you got right to the 2 miles, you're ding, 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 and you just dropped it and like later, have you fulfilled what Jesus is calling you to? Jesus cares about your heart. It's not merely this outward compliance with a set of rules. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that we're not to perform our acts of piety. That is, we're not to give and to pray and to fast in front of others for their applause. No, we do those for an audience of one. See, Jesus makes the point there that even we can do the right stuff for the wrong reasons, with the wrong motives. In the inbreaking kingdom of God, we cannot simply superimpose Jesus onto the old covenant, onto the old framework of life with God. That's what Jesus is saying. In his coming, in the coming of King Jesus, God is doing a new thing. Everything now centers upon Jesus. He is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. He is our King. And obedience, righteousness turns on him. We listen to his voice. We surrender our will to his will. We kneel in submission before him, our King. Discipleship to Jesus supersedes rigid legalistic adherence to religious rules or practices. Our focus is not on religious practices, but on a person, the person, Jesus. Let me take a moment and highlight what is perhaps the most important critical takeaway in this parable. A life, the Christian life, a life of Christian discipleship is not about simply going through religious motions. It's not about a legalistic observance of religious practices. It's not about just, you know, showing up pew time. Listen to what God says through some of the prophets in the Old Testament. Hosea 6:6, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, God had called his people to sacrifices and burnt offerings. What's his point there? It's that, like, you can do the sacrifices, you can do the burnt offerings, but you're missing the point. I want your hearts. Isaiah 29, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught. Listen to these damning words of Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah 7, do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. See, what they were doing is they were running into the church. They were running into the temple, and they thought, whatever we do elsewhere doesn't matter. As long as we go to the temple, we're good. He goes on and says, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name, and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? There's the pretense of righteousness. There's the pretense of spiritual life, but God says you're just going through the motions. Their hearts are far from him. They're ignoring God's will. They're living according to the dictates of their own heart, not the heart of God. Listen, salvation is by grace alone, apart from works. We need to understand, however, that salvation is salvation into a kingdom under the lordship of a king, the reign of a king. We are called to absolute, total surrender. We are called to live lives that are centered fully on Jesus. We don't just add a patch of Jesus to our lives. It's not about just adding a little bit of Jesus to our religious traditions and practices and forms. When we embrace Christ fully as ruler, as king, there are some remarkably sobering words that we encounter in the scriptures. Matthew, again, just a few chapters before this, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And people on that day are going to say, Lord, Lord, look at all the stuff we did. We showed up at church, we taught this, look at all the stuff we did. Look at our practices, our fasting. And Jesus will say, away from me, I never knew you. Those are convicting words. Paul in 2 Corinthians says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. The disciple Peter writes, therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and your election. In the coming of King Jesus, the kingdom of God has broken into this broken world. And King Jesus has come to redeem the lost and helpless sinners by his amazing grace through the cross on which he joyfully died for us out of love for us. And now as those who are redeemed, those who have called upon the name of Jesus, we are now his disciples. We live under his rule. We live lives fully surrendered to him, fully submitted to him, centered upon him. That's the new wine in new wineskins. This isn't about religious activity. It's not about adding a little bit of Jesus to what we're already doing. This is about Jesus being the very center, Jesus in all the fullness and glory as our King. Jesus who, by the power of his Spirit, through the truths of the gospel, transforms us. Now, perhaps some of you this morning right now are feeling some level of angst, maybe conviction. And there is sobering words here in Scripture for sure. They're difficult words to hear, and they're difficult words to proclaim to you, but they are the words of Christ. And if as you reflect on your life as a disciple of Jesus, it feels a bit like you're going through the motions of religious life, but you recognize that you don't have this burning passion to love Jesus and follow Jesus and have Jesus at the very center of everything, then I invite you this morning to pray and invite Jesus to come and to transform your heart, to transform your affections. Pray, Jesus, I don't love you like I should. Jesus, I'm not of following you as I should. Jesus, I'm focused on lesser things. Jesus, transform me. Jesus, change me, shape me, that I might be fully centered upon you, that I might live a life of submission and surrender before you, Jesus, my King. See, it's not about living a life of perfect righteousness. None of us will do that. We will all fail. We will all sin over and over again. But here's the question. What is the direction of your life? What is the direction of your heart? When you sin, do you run quickly to Jesus, grieving over your sin and rejoicing in his grace? Are you seeking him above all else? And for any of you here this morning who are not Christians, you've not yet ever put your faith in Jesus. You're just kind of checking this whole Jesus thing out. You're wondering about it. But not yet have you repented or put your faith in him. My invitation to you this morning is to consider the cost. Jesus tells us to consider the cost, to consider the cost. See, here's what I want you to understand on this side of faith. Jesus gave everything for you. Jesus went to the cross, and he laid down his life for you to bear the penalty for your sin. And so that through faith in him, you would be clothed with his perfection. And so when that day comes, when you repent and you believe, you are in that moment, you are surrendering your life to Jesus to be utterly his. You are saying, Jesus, you are my King. Transform me and make me fully yours. I said the parables, and certainly this parable is about a life of discipleship in the kingdom of Christ, under the rule of Christ, and we see that here so clearly. I want to close by reminding you again of some of the dialogue from The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe. And I'll close with this. "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. He's the king, I say. Amen."